Let me go down one more page. This is telling us what, in Micah 6, 8, what God requires of the Israelites. And of course, to keep that in context, in Romans 15, verse 4, we know what sort of things were written aforetime was written for our learning, so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have the hope, rather. So we see these things that we're going to study this morning. We have to make an application of how they are applicable to us. Now, the passage we want to consider here has probably one of the most comprehensive passages, most all-inclusive statements of the Old Testament. Micah raises the question, what does God require of us? We have here what they thought. We'll read this context here, chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. We all should have that placed out. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of the body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, old man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Reading from the New King James. We see here what the children of Israel thought, of course, were absurdities. Micah raises this question, what does the Lord require of you? Micah answers his own question, but these questions weren't answered for just the sake of Israel at that time. They're for our benefit of the Lord's church today. The Old Testament, of course, was written for our learning, and we seek to learn from these passages what the children of Israel thought. And we see and we talked about this in our passage point. There's many different religions and many different organizations will teach you all different kind of things on what we can do to be pleasing to God. And when I say what is the least I can do to be pleasing to God, I don't want that to be misleading. You know, if someone does something good for me, if say ER something gets me when my car's broke down or whatever, hauls me back, and I'll give him $5 for the gasoline, and he'll say thanks, I'll say, well, that's the least I can do, which actually that is the very least I can do, you know, because I didn't calculate in the wear and tear on his car, the mileage on his car, and the depreciation of his vehicle for the time used, and whatever else might have occurred. I just gave him a little bit for gasoline. This is indeed what's the least we can do, and this is what, actually, when we're dealing with God, what's the least we can do and be pleasing God? What did God require of the Israelites? We see, of course, their ideas was rather absurd. We see the first thing talked about here in verse 6 is, well, you know, shall I come before him with burnt offerings to a calf of a year old? I don't know how many of us are farmers around here, but the time a calf gets to be a year old, it's not hard to consider calf anymore. It's pretty much a full-grown cow. It just hadn't built up quite as much. It would be kind of a ridiculous idea if you read back in Leviticus 1 how they were to lay how they were to offer these offerings up. And, you know, you couldn't hold a calf of a year old down. This was just an absurd idea. This was an exaggeration of what they thought in their mind. Well, do we have to do something this great for that? Shall we offer thousands of rams? And, of course, individually, you know, these people, we're just individual people like all the rest of us. Micah, being a prophet, probably wasn't a real wealthy person, and you know, would thousands of rams pay back the things God has done for me? They had another absurd exaggeration, 10,000 rivers of oil. You know, you think about the oil, they had all these different sacrifices they were to do in the Old Testament, but today we have the things we're to do. But they said, well, you know, will this pay back will this do what's required of us as to pay these 10,000 rivers of oil? What about, well, could I offer my firstborn child? Could I offer the fruit of my body as an offering for my sin? Would this pay for my sin? And, of course, these are all absurd exaggerations of what God required of them, because they knew who God was and what God offered, what God had. You know, back in Psalm chapter 50, verse 7, I wrote some of these out. This will be written in the Old King James, as my computer doesn't, I don't have the New King James on it, which is what I'm reading from here. We see we're reading Psalms chapter 50. These people of this time knew the writings of David. They knew the Psalms. And, of course, this Psalm wasn't necessarily attributed to David, but the psalmist wrote, I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices, for thy burnt offerings I have continually before me. They were doing these things. Said, I will take no bullocks of thine house, nor he goats out of thy fold. For every beast of the forest is mine, and every cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the air and all the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. The world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat of the flesh of bulls and drink of the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. They knew who God was. They knew he owned everything. There wasn't anything they could offer back to him that God hadn't given them to begin with. So what Michael was asking the question was, what is it we can do for what God has done for us? They understood that there was nothing they could actually do. Some observations did. Was he saying by this that he didn't want them after the sacrifices? I don't believe so, because we see over in Leviticus chapter 1, we can read in chapter 1, verse 1 clear down through chapter 1 through 13, or the first, just to give an indication. We won't read that many, but we can see in the very beginning of the book of Leviticus, and the pages aren't feathered out on this board. I'll be a little slow with it. But we have instruction given to the children of Israel. Now the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying to them, when any one of you bring an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. This is his offering, is a burnt sacrifice of the herd. Let him offer a male without blemish, and he shall offer of his own free at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And then he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. It will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priest. Aaron's son shall bring the blood, and sprinkling the blood all around the altar, that is, by the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar, lay the wood in order on the fire. The priests of Aaron's sons shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood, that is, on the altar of fire. He shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn on all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice and offering by the fire, a sweet aroma, a sweet savor unto the Lord. So we see these things. We won't read the whole context, but we see these were indeed instructions given to the children of Israel. They were to offer the sacrifices, and this was something they needed to do. But the assertive mouth that we talked about earlier are the things that Michael was asking about. That was just for the sake of emphasis, for the sake of an example, that these things were not going to be sufficient by themselves to satisfy what was required to return back to God. It just wasn't possible for this to be. They must be accompanied by something else, something more. And this is what we read about down in verse 8 of a reading in Micah chapter 6. Notice the first thing he said is to do justly. And of course, the word justly just means to act toward God and man according to divine standard of righteousness revealed in his law. So we understand this is a thing that we judge the justice according to God's justice. And it did involve this time the burnt offerings and the sacrifices of God. This is part of it. It also involved treating his fellow man in a way rightly and fairly. We can read over in another one of the prophets written at a much later time over in Zechariah. And this is the reason we can see that the children of Israel were actually taken into captivity, as we read in Zechariah. If you want to turn over there with me, another one of the minor prophets, actually. These minor prophets, as the author explained, that minor doesn't mean less. Minor means that they didn't write as much as some of the others. But many of them were written in very, very plain, very easy to read language. It's a very, very good study. But we can read over in Zechariah chapter 7. Read verse 8 through the end of the chapter. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, execute true judgment, show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow and the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law of the word which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit to the former prophets. this former prophet might well have been Micah that they're talking about here. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts, verse 13. Therefore it happened that just as he had proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with the whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Notice God didn't place the blame on himself. God placed the blame, as he said, and they made the land desolate. It was their fault. They didn't do the things that the former prophets had warned them to do. They were instructed to do justly, as Micah says, and that involved, do not oppress the widows, the fatherless, the alien, or the poor. This was things that they were required to do, even in their time. Today we think, well, with so much grace is being taught, well, the Old Testament didn't teach that. The Old Testament did teach that also. This was also something they had to do. They also had to love mercy. God delights in mercy. We can turn over in our reading here in Micah over in chapter 7. Of course, the word mercy, while we're looking over at that, means to show a compassionate warm-heartedness toward man. And we can see over in Micah chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, as he closes out the book. But who is a God like you, pardoning iniquities, speaking of the God, of course, and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. In mercy, rather. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. The love and mercy, of course, we're created in God's image. We're to walk with God. We're to show the things God would have us to do. And he has shown us not only to treat others fairly, but we need to show mercy upon even those who mistreat us sometimes. And the reason we do that is God indeed does love mercy himself. To walk humbly, of course, we know how much he loved mercy. He sent his son that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. That was something they didn't have offered to them in the Old Testament. We see all these, as we read these texts, we can all see all these things kind of leaning toward and looking toward Christ. You know, we talked about that thread runs through the whole Bible of the... He also told them in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, to walk humbly with God. This involves living in humble and submissive obedience to his desires and his will, to God's will. We walk with somebody, you go where they go. You don't go where they haven't went. You don't go in front of them. You don't go behind them. You walk with them. The same way with walking with God. We can even call this faith, if you like, in what God has told us, the instructions God has given us to walk with him. They'll always be with us. God doesn't change. Humility greatly pleases God. We can see back in Isaiah's writing, Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Says, for thus saith the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite one. Then we can look on over in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 and 2. God's desire for these people, even at this time, is that he is able to raise their spirits, that he wants them to walk humbly with him. Says verse 66, chapter 66, verse 1 and 2, thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made. We've already talked about that somewhere else, haven't we? And all those things exist, saith the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor, of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. God doesn't want somebody to try to lead him or to lead people beyond him or lead people shy of him. God indeed expects us to walk with him, though. These three things God requires are those who should come before him. And of course, this isn't things to do instead of the rituals, but it's in conjunction with them. Now, we need to have an application of this on what does God require of us today. Without an application to us today, it wouldn't be relevant. We talked about over in what Romans chapter 15, and we know that these things are for our learning. We still remember back before we talked about in Micah. They had a notion in their mind of what a kind of exaggerated thing would take to be pleasing to God. Well, you know, today we also have some things that we might think, and this is something that we might still have in our minds. And I know not too long ago I did too some of these things, and hopefully I keep learning every day. We all should desire to do that. We might think to observe the certain rituals will satisfy what God expects of us. So this is something that many of the denominations will accuse us of doing by trying to say we need to do baptism, we need to assemble regularly, we need to do these things. Well, you're trying to work your way, you're trying to earn your salvation, you're trying to do the work. Well, some might observe that these rituals, some might think that they'll do, this is what God would expect us to do. Like the things to attend services every Sunday. Well, this is something, well, you know, many people, though, you'll find, even those in the Lord's church, well, you know, they just can't agree with having to turn to attend every service. And this is just a ritual. It's not important to observing what is, you know, what we can do to be saved, what we might need to do to be pleasing to God. Now, as though these things we do in our services would have something to do with our salvation. Now, if you remember, in Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So it wasn't the church that was saving them. It wasn't the attendance of the assemblies that was saving them. It was their obedience that was saving them. So we need to see that some will want to impress one part of our worship service even over another as being, well, this is a saving thing. I know until recently I didn't understand, but many people had the idea that the Lord's Supper had a saving characteristic of some sort about it. Many will attend on the first day of the week, on Sunday morning specifically, in order to take and partake of the Lord's Supper, and that's the only important the service that's important, because those on Wednesday evening and Sunday night think, well, I've already observed the Lord's Supper. I actually attended congregations where they would take the Lord's Supper out to people's homes and things that weren't there in order to partake of the Lord's Supper. Like this was something that had some sort of a saving value about it in and of itself, and they forget that the example of the actual word communion does not mean that I can take this out in the field somewhere, out in somebody's house, but this is a communion. Christ said in Matthew chapter 26, when he instituted these things, he said, I'm not going to partake of these again until I partake of them with you anew in the kingdom. So this is communion. We do this with Christ, we do this with each other. It's not something this is part of the observance of what we do together. Just one of the instructions, is not just one, it's a very major import. We're instructed to sing, to pray, to exhort one another in our songs, hymns, spiritual songs, all these things. But many people will want to take these observances just like the people of the Old Testament we talked about. Can I offer all these rams, can I offer all these sacrifices in order? That's part of it, but that's not all there is to it. Now, that's not to say that, you know, we have these things are just like in the Old Testament. Those things were, the rituals were required of them, but these rituals are certainly required as Christians. Over Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we have specific examples that we have to assemble. Well, let's just go ahead and include why is that the reason. Let's just go ahead and include chapter 10, verse 24 on that too of Hebrews. Let's consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We'll talk about this maybe a little more later if we have time. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. The purpose of us coming together, we often don't go back to verse 24, is to consider one another to provoke to love and good works. Remember the mercy we talked about? Remember the things we talked about in the Old Law? We'll talk about that just a little more. There's things that make up our assembly more than just coming warm in a pew for a couple hours or an hour or so and then going back to the house. That's really not what we're here for. Certainly attending the services is important. In fact, I'm persuaded that failure to attend services can be very detrimental to a Christian. particularly, we read in Ephesians 5, verse 15, see, then, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. We can't learn the things we're to learn as Christians without assembling together, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore ye are not, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We have to understand what the will of the Lord is. Notice what he says here, redeeming the time. When we're absent, we're making the best use of our time. If there are things more important, you know, we can go back to Matthew chapter 20 or Matthew chapter 6 and see that we're not supposed to put anything in front of Christ, in front of God. If there are things more important that cause us to be away from the assemblies, is it more important for us to be elsewhere? We need to think about that. Do we really believe our absence is what the will of the Lord is for us? You know, I have to think about what I've been taught since I was a child. And Mom always told me, what would you do? Because I wasn't always faithful. I was unfaithful for a long time. What would you do if the Lord came on Sunday night, Wednesday evening, Sunday morning even, that I'd miss quite often? What would you do if the Lord came and all the rest of the saints were assembled? What would you give an explanation for why you were away? If it were your last day, if you were standing in the judgment, would what you were doing be more important than being assembled with the saints on the instructions you were given? We need to think about these things. We need to know, to understand what the will of the Lord is. This can explain the lack of several things. It could explain the lack of spiritual growth for our part. It could explain the lack of committal to the work of the church on our part. It could explain the lack of close fellowship with God and with other Christians. I'm thoroughly convinced in every congregation there's those members that don't want anything to do with any of those other guys that are there. You can probably meet them out in public somewhere and go, I don't want anything to do with those people over there. That's not what the will of the Lord is. We have had close fellowship. I'm convinced that it's essential that we observe these rituals that God has ordained for us as Christians. We can see over Matthew 23, verse 23. We sometimes place the emphasis on this reading in the wrong place. You remember at the time when Jesus was placing some woes upon the scribes and on the Pharisees? In chapter 23, verse 23, it says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and come and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Now, many people want to say, well, these people were doing wrong because they were taking these little things that you can grow in your flower box for years, and they were breaking up in their tents and giving it out just for show. That's not what he said. He said, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He's not saying they shouldn't have been giving tithes of the mint coming. He's saying that they were neglecting the weightier matters. They have omitted the weightier matters. Notice the judgment, the mercy, and the faith. These ought to have been done and not left the others undone. So, what does God require of us? To do justly. Remember what Micah told the people of the old law to do justly, to act toward God according to his divine law. Not everyone saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. We need to know how to act justly toward the law of God, toward God. We also need to act justly, to do justly toward mankind. We see over Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, beginning, it says, wherefore putting away lying, speaking every man's truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Let's say these sometimes, you know, the people that want to say, I don't want anything to do with those guys down there, they don't understand that we are members one of another. 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may give to them him that needeth. Again, here's another verse we take, well, those that steal no more. So we miss the point of it. Those that steal need to go to work, that they can give to the people that need. This is how we do justly toward mankind. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth, but that which is good be used of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So we see that God requires us to do justly toward God and also toward mankind. We can't treat our fellow mankind with reproach, with evil communication, corrupt communication, and expect to be pleasing to God. We've got to do justly. We also have to love mercy. Show compassion, warm-hearted tenderness toward man, what we talked about earlier over in James. Actually, we can read about those that are in need, James 1:27. We could go in great detail on this. This is what the sermon's about, but over in James 1:27 says, let pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit fatherless and the widows in their afflictions, to keep himself unspotted from the world. So we had to show mercy, show love toward God. God created, as I said earlier, in his image. This is part of what being created in God's image is. God so loved the world, we know that he sent his only begotten Son. He did offer the sacrifice of his only begotten Son in order for us. And this mercy, this love that he sent upon us in the world, we need to consider that in order to walk with God, we need to go to the places he goes to consider. And as our topic recommends here, the least we can do, the most we can do, actually, is not going to be enough. But even as we have a new covenant, a new teaching in the new law, even our enemies, over in Luke chapter 35, not only do we need to show compassion and warm-heartedness toward our brethren, those that we love, though, even our enemies, just but love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be called children of the highest. Did God send his Son to those that were doing his will? Did God send his Son to those that were doing everything? There was nobody that was doing everything that God required. There wasn't anybody that could do the things to earn. God sent his Son to sinners and to his enemies, those who were doing things against him. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. So these are things we need to consider if we have a notion to learn what God wants us to do as Christians. We need to also walk humbly with God. This is something, again, we look at earlier in the Old Testament. Let's look over in James. The only way to enjoy this divine fellowship is, as we read over in James chapter 8, James chapter 4, verse 8, rather, I'm sorry. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We need to draw near to God. We need to do everything we can to walk with him, to come closer to him. This is how we enjoy this communication with God. We can also look First John chapter 1, verse 7. It says, you walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, in order to walk with God, we need to understand his ways. We need to do such things to have fellowship with God daily. This isn't something we can do on Sunday morning, Wednesday night, Sunday evening. We need to come to him daily. We need to listen to what God has told us. We talked about this again in our Bible study this morning. The way we listen, of course, is through the written word, study to show ourselves approved. Over in James chapter 1, verse 21, we have, says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. We have to receive this engrafted word. We have to listen to what God tells us. We can't listen to what God tells us without the study. We've talked about this when in our study, in our Bible study. We need to be, as it says in 1 Peter 2, verse 2. It says, newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. We have to desire this. This is something we need to want to do. We have to have daily fellowship with God in listening to what God has to tell us. We also need to have daily communication with God in talking to God. Communication doesn't mean just listening. Sometimes we have to talk. Sometimes we have to let our wishes be known, let our desires be known, and pray to God. Pray for the strength and the forgiveness. Over in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let him hold fast. Let us hold fast together our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with feelings of our infirmities, but with all points tempted like us, but was rather in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have to be confident God will send us his help in the time of need. We have to talk with God. Over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, be ye careful for nothing. Give you a little bit of time to turn. It says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. We need to talk to God in our daily fellowship with God. We can't walk with God without understanding what he wants us to do. We can't walk with God without communicating with him. They're just physically not able. By walking humbly with God, we're more likely to keep a proper balance of the demands to do justly and to love mercy if we're able to walk with God. So, we need to walk with God. To sum it all up, over in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, and to use the word specifically, and walk in love as Christ. Walk is walk we understand is our way of life. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet smelling savor. Remember what we talked about, the sacrifices that were offered back in Leviticus first chapter. These were sent up as a sweet savor, a sweet aroma to God. This sacrifice Christ has made, and the sacrifice we make, they are sent up as a sweet smelling savor. We talked about that extensively in our Bible class, I believe, Wednesday night, how these things are that we offer up is something pleasing to God. This is what's indicated when it says a sweet smelling savor. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye in the Lord. Walk as children of light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. This word circumspectly is a word to walk prudently, to walk looking around, to walk knowing what you want to do. So in order to walk humbly with God, we've got to walk with him. We've got to walk in the light. We've got the desire to be where he is, where he would have us to be. So we see in our under our topic, what the least we can do to be pleasing to God of the Israelites. He expected them to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. And of the Christian, we have in John chapter 8, in verse 31 and 32, Jesus said unto those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We need to know the truth. As Michael was explaining to the people of old, Jesus explains to us, we've got to do justly, we've got to love mercy, we've got to walk humbly with God. Hopefully we've explained that well. So, what does that have to do with the question we've been asking? What's the least I can do to be pleasing to God? Even though we live under a different covenant, you know, God still requires us to do these things. And apart from the rituals, along with the rituals, rather, we need to do these things. We need to know what he has for us to do. They knew they did not have anything worthy to offer God back in the Old Testament. In Romans 12, verse 1, that we see we must offer as Christians. We'll turn over to Romans 12. Read verse 1. We need to give our bodies. You know, we talked about the firstborn. The children of Israel said, you know, that's what I can offer for my tenth. No, far more than that, not as something of my body. Read Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Not our firstborn, not something of our bodies. He requires us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. We see that we must offer ourselves, even though that's not enough. Remember that we are servants, and God is the master. This is something we, you know, when we start making the changes and thinking, well, just because that, you know, just what he says in the Bible. That doesn't mean that's necessarily what he wants. He's the servant. We're the master. Read what he actually, you remember back in our context in Luke chapter 17. I'm going to turn back and pick that up just a little more. Luke chapter 17, down about verse 7. But his apostles have asked him for something. They've asked to have their faith increased. He answers them in verse 6, says, if you have the faith as a mustard seed, you will say to the mulberry tree, be pulled by the roots and be planted on the sea, and it would obey you. Verse 7, and which of you, having a servant, this is the application he makes of what he just told them. When they were asking for faith, he says, which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? Remember who the master and who the servant is here. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did the thing that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. The very best we can do is we're considered unprofitable servants because we've only done what we can do. That's all we can do for the Lord is the best we can do. But that's what's required of us to do. We can't take any glory in that. Those who want to say you're earning your way to salvation by doing the things, by having to do all these work, binding all these assemblies and all these, the baptism, all these baptisms. We have one baptism, we know that. The first salvation, and no, that's all we can do is the least we can do. We have to remember that what we're doing, if we're doing what's pleasing to God, we have to consider. If we want to do rather what's pleasing to God, we have to consider, have you done justly? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you began the journey God would have you to do? We talked about the church isn't what saves us. The obedience to God is what saves us. We can read over in Acts chapter 2. We can read anywhere through the book of Acts that obedience is what saves us. And, of course, we need to hear the truth. We need to believe it. The faith, of course, is required of all of us. We need to confess our sins, that Christ is the Son of God, as the eunuch did over in Acts chapter 8, and we need to be baptized. This is where the act of salvation comes in. This is where we're added to the church. We have to love the mercy. We have to demonstrate by accepting God's mercy the things Christ has given us to do in this life, to be kind one to another, to want to be a member of Christ's body, to fellowship, to be together as God would have us to be together. We need to walk in this, not wanting to set ourselves apart. We can't be saved for ourselves. We need to walk humbly with our God by living a dedicated and obedient life as a Christian after we've done all these things. I'm convinced that if we desire to go to heaven, the least we can do, if our desire, rather, is to save myself, we need to have that desire to save ourselves, but we need to understand as Christians that's not how it works. We need to save others also. We need to do the things God has told us to do. As Scott was talking in the Bible study, we can't have any effect, we don't have anything to do with the salvation of a person. We teach the person. We teach them as best we can. We sow, we plant, we water, as Paul and Apollos did. But it's God that causes the increase. We know from the parable of the sower, when the word is planted on the good ground, when it's sown on the good ground, it will grow and prosper. Doesn't mean because there's some of us falls on sunny ground, some of us falls on rocky ground, that we should quit sowing, that we should give up, that we should fall by the wayside ourselves because of that. We need to continue doing the things God would have us to do. We need to attend as much as we possibly can to learn the things we need to do. To neglect the Bible studies is neglecting as essential a part of the Lord's work as neglecting the Lord's Supper, or neglecting the assemblies altogether, neglecting whatever you would want to neglect, we need to, as Christians, we need to carry on our life. We need to do justly toward all men. We treat them as we would want to be treated. And, of course, we have sin and error in our life. We need to, we offer this opportunity actually at this time to come forward and acknowledge the error we have. If we have we're falling away, we've come short of what God would expect us to do as Christians. We know we have to confess our sins one to another. We can't. We have the avenue of prayer once we've been baptized, but if we never obeyed the gospel to begin with, we need to seriously consider at this time that I can't have the blessings of God without first the obedience. I need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. This is the way we begin a new life with Christ. And we offer that opportunity to do so to anyone that would need us. Together we stand and sing.